Lord, it's something that's come from our heart this morning as we've sung those words, because we recognize, Lord, just what we have in ourselves is not worth a whole lot. But God, we depend upon the breath of life that comes through you, through your love and your grace and your mercy, through your Son and through your Spirit, as you bring something important into our lives, God, and you cause us to look to you and to yield before you, God, so that the things that you want to do in our lives in the time that you've given us here upon this earth, we're able to do. So God, be with us today, Lord. We pray that you would offer your breath to us and that we would know that it came from you and that your Spirit would speak and you would teach us the things that you want us to know to serve you in a way that would bring you great glory. And we just want to honor you in this place this morning. Thank you, Lord, for it. Thank you for this group that have gathered here in this place today, Lord. There are many needs represented in this room, and there are many who are not here today because of those needs. And so, God, I pray that your mercy would surround Horizon South Bay, and in every way, God, we would be profitable for the kingdom of God, regardless of what we're going through today. But bring glory to your name, Lord, through us today. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9? Oh, what a surprise. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9 this morning. This morning, we're going to start our service off just a little bit different. I've only got a verse and a half to do today of Daniel chapter 9, and we will finish today. I've only promised that 3 weeks in a row or 4 weeks in a row, but we will finish this morning. But something came to my attention this week that I think is important for us to do just before we get there. The Bible has always been under attack by people throughout the whole world. Attack as to saying that it's a myth. It's not true. It's just a whole bunch of stories that have put together, stories concocted to develop a religious scheme. And people have succumbed to the myths of the Bible, but they're not really true. Over the last 150 years, as archaeology has increased throughout the Middle East especially, the veracity of Scripture has over and over and over found to be absolutely perfect. What God said in His Word about times and places and people and things and events have been shown through the study of non-Christian scientists, archaeologists, that have gone up and dug up the stones, and the stones speak, and they tell us that God's Word is true. As late as 1993, many historians still didn't believe that David and Solomon were actual people. They thought they were just myths from the Bible. There's no longer any doubt about that, because they've discovered things with their names on it and with their kingdom on it and all different sorts of things, things like artifacts and steles that are like memorial stones. And that describe what happened in that particular era. And wow, thank you, God. There's been an amazing find in Israel, and I want to share that with you here this morning. And this find that has happened in the last 5 years has set the archaeological world on its heels. Once again, we see the veracity of biblical history. 5 years ago, a team of archaeologists digging at the foot of the southern part of the wall that surrounds Jerusalem's old city came across a refuse dump dating to the 8th century before Christ. When I was a kid, I loved to go to the dump. And we would bring back more than we took, it seemed like. At least that's what my dad would say, when they used to let you go around the dump and find stuff. But these dumps here in these ancient cities, the ancient ruins of Israel, are really important because the stuff that people threw out was just junk. And yet the junk speaks now to the day that we live in and tells us what it was like in that day. Approximately 300 years ago, before our time that we're studying now in Daniel, something was found in the refuse dump that's important. As the New York Times told its readers, this area in Jerusalem, is a rich area in relics from the period of the first of two ancient Jewish temples. Among their finds were 33 clay imprints or seals known as bula. These seals were cataloged and they were stored. It wasn't until recently that they had the time to take those 33 pieces out and take a look at them and find out. They knew they were important, but they didn't know how important that they were. And so recently they found out that one of the bula bore the inscription belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. That would be the Hezekiah of which the Bible says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord God commanded Moses. 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to see this lady in this, and we're going to look at a video in here a minute, about a 9.5 minute video, and we're going to see a lady, a historian from the Hebrew college or Hebrew university, as she explains this incredible find that has been located in the last 5 years, but just now in November realized how important this find really was. It's only the most recent in a series of archaeological discoveries that have taken place in the last few years especially. They have found the city of Sharaim, which was one of the two cities of David, thought to be a mythical city. It was mentioned in Scripture, but it was thought to be mythical, and they found that city now. It's mentioned in 1 Chronicles. They also found one of David's palaces there and royal storehouses. There's been a discovery of a coin from the 11th century before Christ, which depicted a man with long hair fighting some kind of an animal that looked like a giant cat. Who could that be? It was found around the area between the Philistines and Palestine, the area where Samson lived, who fought a lion, and his name appears upon, and a picture appears upon this coin with this feline tail upon it. Well, 3,000 years ago was that story from the Bible. Then in 1993, a stone slab of or stele dating from the 9th century BC, referring to the house of David, was found in northern Israel. And more recently, archaeologists have discovered ancient copper mines that were associated with Solomon and his kingdom, who, of course, was a myth until all of his things were found there, fabric and rope and foods and dates and grapes and pistachios and ceramics of various types. Now, the evidence left by their descendants is coming to light. And that shouldn't be any surprise to us, because the stories that we read in God's Word are true. The accounts in Scripture do not take place in some mythical time before time, land before time, but they're true and they can be depended upon. When we read all of the Old Testament stories, we believe because we are people of faith. You know, there are lots of people who struggle with the stories. They see something especially miraculous in the Word of God and they say, "Now wait just a minute. I don't know if it's because I sat in or laid in my bed at night and heard my mom or my dad reading Bible stories to me when I was a very little kid or what, but I have never struggled with those. I read the miraculous things in the Bible and I say, wow, isn't that awesome? But we believe because we're people of faith. When the scoffers do the things that they do in trying to destroy our faith and the faith of our children, which my granddaughter has repeatedly told me about her teacher at school, who constantly is just belittling anyone who would believe the Bible in her class, and she's in eighth grade. And they just keep coming at our children like that. Oftentimes when they do that, we are almost silent because we don't know how to combat the kinds of information that they seem to have at their disposal. And so it's hard for us to know what to say. When archaeologists discover the facts, I have never heard yet a scoffer say, "Oh, gee, I'm really sorry, I got that wrong." They never do. It's just like the evidence is proven, and they don't say a word, except that they continue to just pump out the incorrect information to try to destroy our faith and our children's faith. So I want to show you this video this morning. It's an important video of a significant find regarding Hezekiah's life 300 years before Daniel. Not only does it justify our faith in the historical significance and the things that are mentioned in the Bible, but if those things are true, it also justifies, along with prophecy that we've known has been fulfilled, that God keeps his word. Always he keeps his word. So let's show the video.
Many of the stories of the Bible are about the people of Israel and Judah and their kings. The modern mind, rarely reading these accounts, easily assumes that the Bible is merely a religious text, that its purpose is to influence pious behavior, not to establish historical fact. But every now and again, the dust of Jerusalem stirs. Those who dig down to the past unearth one layer after another. And as they do, the events and people of the Bible spring to life. A new discovery has emerged from the soil of Jerusalem, and it resurrects the history of one of the most important kings in Judah. After him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, the Bible says, nor any that were before him. You can find the name of this particular king in the books of Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah, and also on this tiny clay seal impression known as a bulla. It says, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. Dr. Eilat Mazar and her team discovered this extraordinary artifact during a recent phase of the Hebrew University of Jerusalem Ophel excavations.
In archaeological excavations we conducted in the Ophel area, we found a most unique item, that is the private seal impression of King Hezekiah. This is the first time that such an item is found ever in archaeological excavations. This is so tiny, it's just 1 centimeter, and it was found during the wet sifting. It's a system that makes it possible for such an item to be revealed, otherwise it so easily get lost. And we can see very easily the name of King Hezekiah, the symbol that he chose to put on his seal impression, means the sun disk with wings and symbol of life on both sides of the wings. And of course, this is a seal, private seal of the king, that most likely held by the king and by nobody else. And we found it. We found it in a royal quarter. That means that we get as close as possible, tangible as ever, to King Hezekiah himself. Of course, one of the most important figures in the Bible, King Hezekiah, known from Assyrian documents. Of course, he is well known from the Bible itself. And now we get to touch him as close as we can get by the archaeological evidence that was found in the excavations themselves conducted for many years at the Ophel site.
Archaeological digs on the Ophel have occurred on and off since the middle of the 19th century. But only in recent years have royal structures and royal artifacts been uncovered in Jerusalem that closely correlate to the biblical descriptions found in the books of Kings and Chronicles.
I'm walking into the royal building that we revealed back in 1986 and prepared for the public after our excavations in 2009. You can see that this building is beautifully preserved. It was built at the time of King Solomon and used until the end of the First Temple period, meaning destroyed by the Babylonians at 586 BCE. We found a destruction layer, and all these jars that you can see here, including an ancient Hebrew inscription on one of the jars, which indicates that they were used by the official who is in charge of the bakery at the royal house. From this building, all the bullae and garbage they were thrown from the windows of the second floor. And all this garbage, we found it as it was dumped to the other side of the building. That's where we found many bulai, among which are our bulai.
So when the material come back from sifting, we make a list of all the names that we have in the bulai, and one of the bulai was this one. We read in the initial reading, Lechizkiyahu Malkiyahu, and there was a more letter that we didn't understood, but we left it for later. So after some years, when we concluded the first volume of the publication of the Ophel excavation, we start again. And we saw that there is a dot between the letters of the name Malkiyahu. So it's not the name of Malkiyahu. It's the word Melech and Yehu. And the meaning is Yehuda. And then we come back to the letters that had missed, and we understood that there was the name of Chizkiah's father, Ahaz. So in the seal that pressed this bula, there was the letters Lechizkiyahu, Ahaz, Melech Yehuda. So this is a royal bula.
14 generations after King David, Hezekiah ascended to the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom Israel had just been conquered. In the southern kingdom, young King Hezekiah started his reign by purging Judah of pagan religious customs. Later on, the Bible says, Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, came against Judah and conquered many of its cities. This is recounted in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36. It's also recorded on the annals of Sennacherib. Regarding Sennacherib's invasion of Judah, one prism on display at the British Museum says, "As for Hezekiah the Judahite, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities I besieged and took them. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city." Sennacherib considered the takeover of one Judean city, Lachish, to be so important that he had the conquest portrayed on large wall reliefs at his palace in Nineveh. Today, many of these well-preserved reliefs are also on display at the British Museum. After Lachish, Sennacherib's plan was to lay siege against Jerusalem. Anticipating the attack, Hezekiah famously cut a 1,700-foot underground tunnel to deliver fresh spring water into the city. Today, this conduit is one of Jerusalem's most popular tourist attractions. It's an engineering marvel that is referred to in both the books of Kings and Chronicles. And it was carved through bedrock to protect against an Assyrian siege that did not succeed. History and archaeology correspond with the Bible. There is no destruction layer laid down by Assyrian siege weapons. There are no reliefs of a Jerusalem conquest along the palace walls in Nineveh. The siege against Jerusalem failed. The Assyrian army withdrew, and its king, Sennacherib, was later murdered by one of his sons. Hezekiah and his kingdom lived on. Rarely do science and the Bible converge as dramatically and as tangibly as with the life and work of King Hezekiah of Judah. Dr. Elat Mazar's most recent discovery is barely the size of your fingertip, but it contains a message of enormous significance. It bears the name of one of the greatest leaders in Jerusalem's incomparable history. Belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. The full story and significance of the Hezekiah Bulla is published in the Ophel Excavations Final Report, Volume 1, published in December 2015.
Was that awesome? Just really, really incredible. You know, just looking at those ruins, I don't know if you took note of this when they were talking about those ruins and we were watching all these stones stacked up and all that they're digging through. That's the very stuff of Daniel's day, of Jeremiah's day, of Ezekiel's day. That's the temple being destroyed. That was the destruction of the temple. All of that was the real stuff that we've been studying here. So that was really, really cool. The other thing that I noticed that they didn't tell on the story, because the Bible gives the full story of why Sennacherib failed in his attempt to take over Jerusalem, was that he came out with his soldiers out into the field, surrounded Jerusalem. There was no way Jerusalem could survive. I mean, they had destroyed everything else. These are the Assyrians, the most powerful nation of the world, and they surrounded a city of Jerusalem, and there was no way they could survive. What did God do in the middle of the night? Sent his angel out among them and slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops. So when it says, well, the soldiers went back to Assyria, well, who was left went back, but there was 185,000 soldiers that were slain by an angel in the middle of the night. Awesome stuff. I love this book. You know what? I don't know about you, but I love this book. Well, in our more than 17 years of verse-by-verse study of Scripture, we've never had to slow down like we've slowed down over the last few weeks. Sometimes a verse or a half a verse a week. And so it's, but the pace has been necessary. We needed to slow down because the stuff that we've been looking at is so important with regard to prophecy through the rest of the way through the Bible, and especially as we get to the book of Revelation. So it's been important to do that. I've also found that this portion of Scripture speaks of many other issues of life, and we've encountered them along the way, and so we try to take note of those, because this isn't just a history book telling us what happened. God is speaking to us through the events that are happening, and he's teaching us how we would think, how we should act, how we should respond to him, and so we've noted those things along the way, and I hope that the Spirit of God has spoken to you as we've gone through those things as well. Again, if you're just joining us in this study today for the first time, or if you've missed some of it, I invite you to go to our website and pick up whatever you've missed and get caught up with us. Just really important stuff. If you guys could put up the first slide up there this morning, and you should have a... do you still have your handouts that I gave you last week and the week before last? When Daniel the prophet was still in exile, along with thousands of other Hebrews, he was searching the Scripture, Jeremiah's writing specifically. He realized that the 70 years of captivity was almost done. In fact, there maybe was 2 years left of that captivity. The 70 years was prescribed by God because of their failure to keep his commands. They owed God 70 years for non-compliance in captivity with the sabbatical years, and we've talked about that in our previous studies. But God had promised also that when the 70 years were over, that they would be allowed to return to Israel and to Jerusalem. Daniel prayed earnestly to God, and he prayed and confessed his sins and the sins of the people, and I have to assume, and it doesn't tell us this exactly, but I have to assume that he's praying so earnestly because he was fearful that God maybe, because the people hadn't repented, that he wouldn't keep his promise to let him go back. And so he's interceding on behalf of the people. God, please let us go back to our homeland once again. As he was praying, the angel Gabriel came to him as a messenger from God. And Daniel not only wanted for his people to be able to go back, but he wanted to know what Israel's future was as a nation, what God was going to do in the future with them. And so God sent Daniel a vision of what lay ahead for Israel. And he told Gabriel to help Daniel understand the vision. Israel's future would be summed up by 70 weeks of years. In other words, 490 years. A week has 7 days. So 70 weeks is 70 times 7, 490 years of time. And that was according to the lunar calendar, which was part of the Babylonian culture of that time. And so because they were in captivity, it was part of their culture also. And it was based on 360-day years. Now, we spent a lot of time developing this, and We won't review all of that again this morning, but I again ask that you go to the website and get caught up with that. The 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, would be made up of three segments. You can see the three segments up there. There's a 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. That those together make 69 weeks. And there's 1 week left over, and that's the 70th week that is yet to come. And so when we look at this, we see that 7 weeks actually equals 49 years. And that period of time was how long it took for them to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so that was the first segment. And then we've got 434 years is the time between Jerusalem being rebuilt until the time really of the triumphal entry, which is the same week as Christ, as the cross, when Christ would sacrifice for the sins of the world. And then what the prophets didn't see, and Daniel didn't see this, was the church age. There's a pause in those 70 weeks. There's 69 weeks, and then there's a pause. And that pause is the church age, which we are living in right now. And, you know, I can't tell you for certain, but if I'm to place a dot on where we are in that pause, in that church age area, when I look at the world, I have to see our dot is awfully close to the place where the next 7 years begins again. And that the next 7 years is the 7 years of tribulation. It's actually 1 week of years, so 7 years, to complete the 70 weeks. And then after that, of course, comes the millennium. So there is one additional week that's left to go, and that's that week of the tribulation period. What the Lord didn't reveal to Daniel was that church age, and we are there again today. The Lord told Daniel that he would accomplish six things during these 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, this period, in this period of Jewish history about the Jews. And verse 24 spells that out. And again, you can go to the website and look at that again. Last week, we learned that the beginning of the 70 weeks was March 14, 445 BC. If you don't have that written down on your sheet, you might want to put that right over by 445 BC. Just underneath that, put March 14th. The reason we know it's that date is that the instructions that were given was God said the clock is going to start for those 70 weeks at the time when the decree comes out for God's people to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And it was very specific that that's when the clock would start, or when the calendar of those 70 weeks would start. There were three other decrees that were given. We walked through all of those last week. The dating of them, the timing, what they were about. They were all about the temple. They were not about Jerusalem. But the one that was given by Darius to Nehemiah was the one that we were looking at. And that the date of that decree, we know that to be March 14th, 445 BC. So that's when the 70 weeks start. That's when the 490 years began at that particular time. By knowing the beginning date of March 14th, 445 BC, simple math would reveal the time of Jesus' ride into Jerusalem to be the Messiah. And these things were available to the religious leaders of the Hebrew people. These were written in their day by their prophets. Then this would have worked, and they could have seen when the Messiah was to come. But they weren't looking for his coming. They talked about it, but they weren't looking for his coming. And so, but by looking at the math, we can just take the math and say, well, from 445 to where the cross is there, that is a total of 483 years. How many days are there in a year? The Babylonian calendar, 360 days. Multiply that out, and you end up with 173,880 days. And wouldn't you know, by total chance, on that day, Jesus comes riding on a colt into Jerusalem. Not by chance, by the plan of God. He's come, and he's revealed to his people as the Messiah. By Friday of that week, Jesus would be cut off, but not for himself, which is just exactly what we learned last week. He would be cut off as a sacrifice for the sins of all men. But on the third day, he rose from the dead, proclaiming God had accepted his sacrifice for sins. If Jesus had not been resurrected from the dead, God would be saying, I didn't receive your sacrifice. man is still in their sins. But because God raised him from the dead, we know he accepted that sacrifice completely. This prophecy and this date of Jesus' triumphal entry, which was to come 571 years from Daniel's day, was a day of vital importance to God. 60 years later, in 480 BC, Zechariah, a priest prophet who was born in Babylonian captivity, also wrote about this future day when God would announce very dramatically his son as the Messiah to the Jewish people on Palm Sunday. He describes what would happen on that day 512 years in the future. Let me read it to you, Zechariah 9:9. If your fingers are nimble, you can get there, but I'm going to read it quickly and go on. Zechariah 9:9 says this, 512 years previous to that day. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What a coincidence. That's exactly how Jesus would come into the city on exactly the day that had been prophesied all those years previous. All four of the Gospels carry the account and description of this very important day, this day called Palm Sunday, that we still celebrate every year in our church as we come to that day. It's a celebration of what happened on that day. Last week, we saw that in Luke 19, that this was also a very important day to Jesus. He called that day that he came into Jerusalem, this your day. Speaking to the Jewish people, saying, this was an important day. This was the day I came into your city. In fact, then he goes on and he says that it was the day of my visitation to you. And although they threw their palm branches and their coats down on the ground, and the donkey came and stepped over them, and they shouted, Hosanna, glory to, or Hosanna, save now, which that is what Hosanna means. Although they did all of that, they didn't receive him as the Messiah. It was very just within a few days that he was taken, thrown on the cross, as the people themselves who had thrown the palm branches down shouted out, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus was led to the cross. Clear back earlier than that, in Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26, this psalm, normally we think of psalms as being written by David or some other psalmist. This particular song, Psalm 118, was actually written by Moses 1,400 and some years earlier than that. And he writes of that day, because this was an important day to God. And so he wrote of that day these words, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Now, you've quoted that about your day, something that you, or maybe a day that something is happening in ministry or something. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in that. And that's cool to do, but it's really a misappropriation of what that verse was about. That verse was talking about the day that Jesus would come into Jerusalem riding on the colt of the foal of a donkey. This is the day that the Lord hath made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. And then it says in verse 25 of Psalm 118 by Moses, it says, there it says, save now. Oh my goodness, there's that word Hosanna again. Save now, just as the people cried out. I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does this excite you? This just terribly excites me. I hope you're not sitting there going, I don't understand any of this. I want to say this. Don't try to remember it. I want you to focus today. The Lord has ways of putting things into our mind and our heart that he will flesh out in another message, by another speaker, or your own study, or another sermon that we go through. Don't just say, I got to remember that. I got to remember all this detail. Don't do that. Just, you know, focus now and let the Lord deal with you now in this hour that we are, and let him be the one that calls it out to you and applies it even at a later date. So this prophetic Palm Sunday, 560 years after Daniel, was a significant day in the mind and the planning of the Lord. But now we come to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. the second part of this verse, and that's where we are this morning, for some additional prophetic details. So let's look there. Daniel 9, verse 26, the second part, begins with, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Now, last week, we saw that this prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus came into Jerusalem and destroyed the city and burned the temple. Remember, the temple was it was burned not on purpose. A soldier threw an errant torch or a fiery arrow, whatever. We're not certain. Titus had no intention of burning the temple, but it was thrown in there and the temple started on fire. And remember, all the gold melted off the ceilings and off the walls, and it melted into the cracks and crevices of the stones that were the construction materials of the temple. And what happened was that when the fire was gone and completed, then the Roman soldiers come in and said, "Hey, we got to get the gold out of this thing." And so they took their pry bars and they took one stone off of another and they scraped the gold out between that had gone in between the layers of stones, not realizing that when they did that, they exactly fulfilled what Jesus said later on in Luke chapter 19, that he said, looking at Herod's temple and all this beautiful stuff that Herod had built, he told the people that a time was coming, then the devastation was going to be so bad that not one stone would be left upon another. And the people said, "How sacrilegious that is! What, this thing could never be destroyed like that." But it was destroyed, of course, in a way that soldiers had no idea they were actually fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus' words in that time. Well, 40 years before that destruction, Jesus prophesied that that would happen. And as that all happened and they fulfilled that, it becomes another one of those incredible prophecies of Scripture that's absolutely true. Now, stay with me. Again, don't try to remember. Just stay with me and try to stay focused as we go through the rest of verse 26. Look at verse 26, again, that second part of Daniel. Once again, we'll read it a little bit slower this time. See if you can see this. "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Who are the people of the prince? This is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer me. Who are the people of the prince who is to come? We know it was the Romans under Titus who destroyed the city in 70 AD. But this verse tells us that this destroyer, Titus, is related to a prince who is to come. Who is the prince who is to come? When will he come? Who is he? How will he be related to Titus and to the Romans who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD? When will this prince come? What will he do in devastating Israel like a flood? Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. What does all of this mean? The prince to come is not a saving prince. We often see Jesus, even in Scripture, sometimes it's referred to him as a king and sometimes as a prince, meaning a strong one. But the prince that's being spoken about here now is not a saving prince, but a prince of destruction. One who will come in and cause great havoc, like what happened back in Titus's day, because he comes from that same group of people. Who was that group of people? Well, it was the Romans. It was the Romans that came in and destroyed Jerusalem under Titus, who burned the temple. And from the same people would come a prince who is to come. And he would cause such devastation, and the devastation that he would cause would last until God consumes all of this by his judgment. And so it's important for us to understand who this person is. From Titus's line, the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, will come this prince. And that's who we read about when we go to the next verse, verse 27. A destroying prince. Now before we read that, let me remind you. You're not trying to remember this. Let me remind you and see if it comes up in your computer. Oh, there it is. Okay. Remember when we were clear back in Daniel chapter 2 and we read the story about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in that dream he saw this person who looked like a man. And this man had different segments of him, and he wondered, what is this all about? And it was, of course, Daniel that comes and tells him what it's all about, as God reveals it to Daniel. But in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and legs and iron and feet of iron and clay and 10 toes. And they were representative of the kingdoms that would come from Nebuchadnezzar's time, who was the head of gold. The next kingdom after him would be the chest and arms of silver, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. The next nation after him would be the Greeks, the belly and thighs of bronze under Alexander the Great. We've talked all through this. We walked all through this together. Hopefully some of this brings a reminder to you. Legs and feet of iron, feet of clay, and the 10 toes, that was a picture of Rome. And so this image that he has of this whole thing, the last empire, Rome, wasn't defeated. It was destroyed from within. But we're told that in the last days, in the tribulation, that last empire that wasn't defeated will come back and have a prominent role in the Middle East, and they will put a great deal of pressure on God's people, and destruction will come from that nation and God's people. Then in chapter 7 of Daniel, we saw that that revived empire, Daniel had a vision, and in his vision, that revived empire was an empire that was this almost indescribable beast, this terrible beast that had 10 horns. And then another little horn began to grow amidst the 10 horns, and it took over other horns that were in that great beast. And we were told that little horn that came up in that vision of the beast was the Antichrist, who would come from the same empire that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision. The one of 10 toes now is the one of 10 horns. The littlest horn is the Antichrist, and he will come up and he will do horrible, terrible things to God's people. And so today, as we live in this pause period up right here, what we know is ahead is at the end of this pause period, or in that church age, that ends with the rapture, as you see right there. And then when that ends with the rapture, there's going to be this revival of the Roman Empire, this European community of nations that will rise up and come against Israel. And then there's going to be a strong man in the midst of that. This strong man, this little horn, this Antichrist, that will cause great havoc to God's people until Christ comes back in the second, what's called the second advent there, or the second coming of Christ, when he comes back and destroys evil forever. And so that's what the picture is that we're looking at here. Now, as we go to verse 27, we get a little more information about this Antichrist that is to come, or this little horn, or this prince who is to come. It says in verse 27, "Then he," that's the prince, or this little horn of the Antichrist, "shall confirm a covenant with many." The many that's being talked about there is not many nations, it's many people. Specifically, it's talking about the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, Israel. He's going to make a covenant with Israel. And it says that it's going to be for 1 week. So how long is that? 7 years, because that's what we're looking at here. It's going to be a 1 week, but it's 7 years. That's this period we're looking at. At the beginning, after the rapture there, at the beginning, there's going to be a covenant made by this Antichrist, this prince who is to come. And he is going to make a covenant with God's people. He's going to fool them into thinking that this man is the man who is strong enough, smart enough, powerful enough, influential enough to preserve them and to keep them safe. And they're going to put all of their faith and their trust in this little horn. And they're going to find out. They're going to be terribly, terribly disappointed. Because there's going to be a terrible, terrible oppression upon God's people and slaughter as this man reveals who he is. But they will think that he is this great political Messiah, if not even the Messiah himself. This man is described as a man who is a great orator. He's got all the answers to the Middle East problems. So he confirms this 7-year peace treaty with Israel. How close are we to this? I think we're exceedingly close to this. We see signs all around us that seem clear that we are very, very close to all of this happening. So today, we live in this pause between the time when the Messiah was cut off, the end of the 69th week, and we're between that week and the 70th week that will occur after the rapture of the church. We'll talk more about him when we get to chapter 11. We'll be looking at a lot of what he does in chapter 11 as we move on through our study. But this is coming. Paul tells us that right now, in this pause between the 69th and 70th week, that the Holy Spirit is restraining the diabolical and satanically empowered works that will be done in the 70th week. Now, I don't know about you. It's hard for me to imagine worse stuff being done than what we're seeing right now. There's terrible stuff being done right now to the Jews and also to God's people. And yet we're told that there is a restrainingness that is taking place in the world. The Holy Spirit himself is restraining evil. Restraining is also coming from God's people who believe God and walk according to his righteousness, who are trying to do God's will in the world. When the rapture comes and all of those with the Spirit of Christ in them leave this planet and there's no more influence of God's people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit in this place, all hell is going to break loose on this planet. It would have already if God would have allowed it. But for the benefit of you and for the benefit of me, God has deemed it appropriate that he will take his people out. That's what the rapture is. It's the lifting out. It's the same thing that happened when Lot, remember when Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah and God was bringing destruction to that city and the angel comes and tells Lot, you've got to get your family out of here. And then it's said that God can't do his work of destruction till you're out of here. It's that picture of taking his people out. It's consistent throughout Scripture. And God's going to take his people out before this happens. But after that happens, it's going to be a terrible, terrible place to be on this earth because that restraining will not be there to restrain any longer. It's interesting, as we look at all the things, and we could enumerate all the things we see in the news all the time, all the stuff that's happening, but we see these pictures of the Christians in those orange jumpsuits taken down, marched down by the river and have their heads cut off and all that kind of stuff. We see the things we had. Charles Etzweiler came from Voice of the Martyrs during our month of missions to tell us about what's happening around the world with the terrible things that Christians are having to go through. Even in our own city, I don't know if you noticed this or if it just passed by you. 2 weeks ago, in our own city, there were 27 Iraqi Christians that came across the border in Mexico seeking political asylum because of the abuses that they were experiencing from the nations that they were coming from. Places where Christians are gathered up in groups of people to be slaughtered, killed, heads cut off, all different kinds of things, all their possessions taken away, their children sold into slavery. 27 of them came up through Mexico to find political asylum in the United States of America. You know what happened? Sent them back. Turned them away. I don't know how that grabs you. I told Judy this 2 weeks ago, and they hadn't been sent back yet. And she said, we got to go down there. We got to go. It's an Otay Mesa, this place. We got to go down there. What can we do to go down there? Well, it was a done deal. There wasn't much we could do. But I'm telling you, that happened in our country. And yet on the other side of that, and I admit I don't understand all of this, but on the other side of that, we see thousands of people, non-Christians, that are saying, yeah, we're going to take you. Not you, but we're going to take you. And we'll incorporate you into our country. There's just a lot going on in this world, and I don't claim to have all the answers to that, but it's a terrible thing. Well, this prince, this man of sin, will have enough political clout to enforce this 7-year treaty, And again, the Jews will accept him as their political and perhaps even their actual Messiah. He comes upon the scene speaking great things, establishing global policies. How impressive his words will be, but his heart is owned by the deceiver and as black as Satan himself. Verse 27, second part. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Go to the next slide and flip over your handouts, if you would. We'll take a look at that 70th week in the middle of those 7 years. So there's 7 years, you divide it in half is how much? 3.5. So we got 3.5 and 3.5 in the center line right there. It says that this deceiver, this prince, this antichrist that comes will make this covenant a peace treaty, Daniel 9:27. But halfway through, something extraordinary is going to happen halfway through. And it's going to be when he will break the covenant with God's people and devastation will take place for Israel. He'll stop the sacrifices in the newly built temple. He'll set up his own image in what Jesus called this event called the abomination of desolation. And so he'll set up his own image in there and demand that the Jewish people worship him in their temple instead of their God. The covenant is broken, it says, in the middle of that 70th week. It's broken. The abomination of desolation says that. And then this time of great tribulation will take place. Continuing in that verse, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Terrible things will happen and fear will grip the nation as they realize that they have been duped and they have fallen into this guy's hands. I was going to have you look these up, but we're running out of time here this morning and I'm going to get through Daniel 9, this last part today. So let me read some scriptures to you as we come to the close of this study. Let me read you, first of all, from Daniel 7:25. If you want to write these down, you can look them up later. Daniel 7:25, speaking of this little prince or this antichrist, it says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. We looked at that as we were going through Daniel chapter 7 about the changing of times that is likely to be. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time and times and a half time. What does that mean? Time, times, and a half time. Well, a time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. And a half time, 3.5 years. So that's where that's coming from. 3.5 years is what's going to happen, where he's just going to wreak devastation among God's people. Let me read you another scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Write it down if you'd like to look it up later. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. That's the Antichrist, the son of perdition, same term for Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the New Testament reference to this thing that's spoken about in the Old Testament, this 70th week. Another scripture, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. Jesus is speaking about this terrible time for the Jewish people. And prophetically, he's looking out. Of course, he knows the beginning from the end, and he sees it. Verse 15 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, remember, that is when he sets up his own image in the temple of God's people. That's the abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, I love that, Jesus validating what Daniel had said clear back so many hundreds of years earlier, standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. In other words, what he's saying, when you see this thing happen, you get out of Jerusalem. You go hide. You don't pick anything up. You don't take anything out. You just go and you get what you can get of your family. And you go hide, because what's coming next is absolutely unbelievable. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Boy, I tell you what, that is a pretty descriptive term, because there's been some awful things that have happened throughout the history of the world. Nothing has happened in comparison to what's going to take place in that day. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's God's people from Abraham and also those that have become believers during the time of the Great Tribulation. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, the Christ is over here. Oh, no, he's over here. Don't believe him. Don't believe him, because what he's saying is he's not going to come in secret like that. Listen to what he says. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, even those that believe. Even those can be deceived. So don't, if somebody says he's coming over here, he's coming, don't believe that. See, I have told you beforehand. This is Jesus speaking again, verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Now listen to verse 27 of Matthew 24. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. When Jesus comes back in the second coming, he's not going to show up in some inner room in some place. He's not going to show up in some desert area or behind the mountain in a valley where people can't see him. When Jesus comes in his second coming, we will be coming with him, because we already went to be with him in the rapture. We'll come with him. But he's telling people, don't believe it when they say that he's coming and you need to come out here to do that. Because when he comes, it is going to be like lightning flashing across all of the heavens. Every eye will see him. Everyone will know that this is the return of Jesus Christ. It won't be a secret thing. Verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, that's Jesus, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Folks, in 445, March 14th, 445 BC, a clock started ticking. The world didn't know it. And it started ticking. And that clock, when it started ticking and going through the days that were to follow that clock until it came to the place, flip on that last slide again, if you would, upstairs, please. When that clock began to tick, and it took us all, whoops, hey, he's coming. Did you know that? He's coming. Where's he coming from? Yep, in the clouds. When he comes, he's going to be flashing across there. So when that clock started ticking, and it ticked up for that 483 years until the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem and was declared as the Messiah, the clock stopped. And it's not been ticking since. Because we're in this pause. But something's going to happen when God's people are taken out of this planet. Because there's 1 week to come. 69 have passed. There's 1 week to come. And in my mind, in some heavenly place, God is pulling the chains on the clock. Like a cuckoo clock, you know, hey, you wind it up and you pull those chains down. God is pulling the chains because the clock is about to tick and he's about to start swinging that, what do you call it? Pendulum. He's going to start swinging that pendulum. And that'll be that 70th week, that horrible week that is to come. And it's before us and it's coming quickly. So what are the 70 weeks of Daniel 9? I was talking to Judy this week and I said, I really want to make it clear what the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 are, because it's a mystery to most people in most churches that read it. What is that all about? But I want to say as clearly as I know how to say it, and again, I'm not asking you to memorize this, but if I can just say it clearly so that you understand it, and perhaps as time goes on, it'll become more a part of you. The 70 weeks of Daniel are a period of 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, when God will complete the plan for Israel. That's the basic part of that, the 70 weeks. It began when, after the 70 years of captivity, a decree was given to allow the Jews to rebuild their country in Jerusalem, and that date was March 14, 445 BC. 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, to rebuild the temple. 62 weeks, or 434 years, between the command to rebuild and the Messiah being declared in Jerusalem on his triumphal entry. 69 weeks are over. They're past us. 69 prophetic weeks, when given to Daniel, have been fulfilled. And the backside of us, 1 week remains. The 70th week of Daniel begins after the rapture, when the prince, the Antichrist, establishes a covenant with Israel to solve the problems of war throughout the world. Listen, most people think that after the Christians leave in the rapture, that starts the clock again. That isn't when the clock starts. God's people will be gone before the clock starts. But the clock starts, or the calendar begins again on that 70th week, the day that the Antichrist makes a covenant with God's people. And they accept the covenant and agree to live by the covenant. That's the day that last week begins. And it will lead to this terrible time of the great tribulation period that happens when they are betrayed by the one that they believed in and put their trust in. Following all of this, when Christ comes back, he will destroy Israel's enemies. The beast and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire, and Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The righteous kingdom of Christ will be established, and Jesus himself will be the authority, the king of the whole earth for that 1,000-year period of time. Jesus reigning from the most holy place that we've looked at before. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released and defeated, and eternity will be ushered in. That's what the 70 weeks are all about. And so we finally completed Daniel 9, 4 minutes late this morning. I got a couple more minutes to go before I'm completely done. I'm almost done here. And next week, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 10. We'll move back up to our normal rate of flow, and we'll probably take a chapter each week then, because this was so important for us to slow down. We'll learn some things about the angelic realm next week, about holy and unholy angels, about how prayers can be affected by the warfare that takes place in the unseen places, the unseen realm. So the question for us this morning is, so what should we do with what we've learned about Daniel's 70 weeks? What is it that we should do? The first thing is you have to determine which side of history you're going to be on, whose team you're going to be a part of. Do you want to stay here for the tribulation, or do you want to go in the rapture with Christ because you've believed upon him by faith? If you haven't made that determination, by the time the trumpet blows in heaven, it's not heard here on earth except by the righteous or those who've been washed by Jesus' blood, a trumpet will blow in heaven. God's people will go up. And then very shortly after that, that covenant will be produced between the Antichrist and God's people, and then it's going to be a horrible, horrible time. There's other things, of course, that are going to happen in there. So the first thing is to determine which side of history you're going to be on. Have you received Christ as Savior? The second thing is we need to live our lives to His glory. The times that we have, the days that we have, the hours that we have, the moments that we have, the thoughts that we think, the things that we do, the things that consume us, we need to live to the glory of Christ. We have to. This last week I had a board meeting. Every year I'm supposed to have a board meeting. We didn't have one last year because so many things were going on all of our lives with the board. But I had made this document that I've been using now for 15 years because normally a board meeting is a financial kind of a thing. You're looking at the finance of the church, and we do that. And not because I have to be responsible that way. But 15 years ago, I put something together. I thought, if Christ was evaluating this church, how would He evaluate this church? And so I wrote a document up about 8 pages long about are we accomplishing our purpose or His purpose or His intention for the church? And so I tell the board, this is where I think we're failing. This is where I think we're doing well. Are we winning discipling and sending? And so I write up where I see that we are as a church with regard to keeping the things that God has called the church to be. Are we completing our objectives? Are we truly worshiping? Are we engaging ourselves in instruction and fellowship and expression and obedience and awe of Christ? And so I go through all those areas and I write down what it is that I see because I'm responsible to the board, but I'm more responsible to Christ. But to tell them where I see we are. Our responsibilities, what we do and what we keep and who we are. What we do, do we intercede? Do we love each other? Do we exemplify? Do we ignite each other for service? What we keep, do we keep our heads and our hearts? And do we keep our commitments as a church to our missionaries and to each other in the body of Christ? What we keep, our heads, our hearts, and our commitments, who we are soldiers, servants, of the body of Christ. Are we acting like that? Or are we acting like this is a great clubhouse for us to come in and join in once a week and just have fun? Are we characterized by unity and faithfulness throughout the church? And so I go through and I tell the board, this is the areas that I think we need to work on. This is the areas that this is happening that's working well. Are we motivated by love for Christ, gratitude, humility, obedience, and excitement for His return? Are we sourcing from our flesh or by His Spirit and from the Word and prayer? And then I walk through every area of ministry, elders, deacons, pastoral care, discipleship, Sunday services, Sunday school, youth department, home fellowships, worship, women's ministry, men's ministry, community outreaches, family ministries, staff, staff and administrative. And so I walk through all those areas, technical services, web design services, facilities, hospitality, missionary encouragement team. I walk through all of our missions and I just give us a status of where I see that we are as a church because these are the things that we are held to be responsible for. Not just the finances, how are we doing with finances, but how are we doing in all these areas that Christ has called the church to be. And I want to say to you, as I go through that, it's important for me to do that, to remind myself who I'm responsible for as the pastor of the church. But it's also something for you and I to make sure that we are being responsible in our own lives, to walk as Christ's people, Christians. And if we don't ever take the time to evaluate that, we can be a long way away from where we ought to be. It's important, first, to be in Christ through salvation. Second, to walk according to His Spirit. Let's pray this morning. Lord in heaven, we thank You for the privilege of Your Word, surprising us, Lord, week in and week out, where Your Word takes us. We don't see it coming, and all of a sudden we've been following along, and the train of thought in the event that we're looking at suddenly comes in. It just, bong, it strikes our heart, and we realize You've just said something to us individually through an event that occurred a long time ago or through a prophetic word that is still to be fulfilled. God, thank You for doing that. Your Word is awesome. I pray, God, in this room, if there's anyone in this room who has not yet claimed Christ as Savior through faith, believing in what He did, that today would be the day of their salvation and that they would cry out and say, God, save me. Hosanna. Save now, Lord Jesus. I want to belong to you. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray, God, that you'd help us to have integrity in our heart and mind, to realize the way we're living matters to you. Yes, salvation comes and you took away our sins, but you call us to live lives. You say, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so God, help us to be evaluators with integrity in our own lives, Lord, that we would bring great glory to your name. All of this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.